Thank you, Holland. And turn there from Genesis over to 1 Corinthians. And we'll pick up in our study on 1 Corinthians this morning. We've made it to chapter 7. We're going to look at the first part of this chapter, and then we'll complete it next week. And probably the heading in your chapter may simply say marriage. And here Paul is actually now dealing with some questions that have been asked, some specific, if I can get that word out this morning, questions. And up to this point, Paul had been dealing with the sins reported to be known with the Corinthian congregation. Last week, Chris looked at the sexual immorality was going on at that particular location at that time. Now he turns to the questions. And the first one he talks about here in chapter 7 is marriage. Then we'll later on in our study look at food that was offered to idols. Chapter 8, spiritual gifts, there in chapter 12. Then there'll be the question of the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. And then the missionary offering for the Jews there dealt with in chapter 16. So these will be some of the things that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. But first of all, here in chapter 7, now please keep in mind that Paul is replying to a definite question. And this is not his entire theology on marriage. He's answering one specific question that has been brought forth. And we'd need to go to other scriptures throughout the Bible to see what marriage is all about. And we looked at a passage in Genesis that talked about the man and woman coming together, and they were good. And that's why a man will leave father and mother, and they'll become one. We witnessed the union of a new family just yesterday with James and Lisa. Now, some critics have accused Paul of being against both marriage and women. And these accusations are not true, of course, nor is it true that in verses 6, 10, 12, and 25 that Paul is disclaiming divine inspiration for what he wrote. Rather, he's referring to what Jesus taught when he was here on this earth. You can go to Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, and Luke 16 to see some of the teachings of Jesus on marriage. But Paul had to answer some questions that Jesus had not discussed. And when these questions arose that the Lord, when questions arose that the Lord had dealt with, Paul referred to his words. But Paul claimed that what he wrote was equal in authority to what Christ had taught while he was here on this earth. And Paul explained God's will concerning Christian marriage. And that's what brings us to our lesson today here in chapter 7. And we're actually going to deal with about the first seven verses. We may read on down through about verse 9. But then next week, Joe will pick up and finish this chapter. The preacher of a congregation made it a habit to visit all of the Sunday school classes. And one particular Sunday, he was sitting in the second and third grade class, and the lesson had some things that mentioned or talked about marriage. So the preacher thought it'd be a good time to talk a little bit about the importance of marriage. So he asked the class, "Does anyone know what God says about marriage in the Bible?" And one little boy raised his hand and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe that fits sometimes. He kind of had his passages a little bit mixed up. But if you talk about marriage, and if you're sitting in the audience this morning and you're of an adult age, more than likely you are married or have been married. Now, Paul talks about remaining single and that gift, and we're going to touch on that just briefly in our time this morning as well. Someone once said, "Marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it." And maybe that's true. But you know what I want to think about this morning, and I think everyone in the audience would agree, marriage is something that is treated so very lightly in our society today. And I think we see that around us. We see that in our neighborhoods. We see that in our communities. And we see that society does not place any emphasis on marriage. Still about 50% of all marriage ends in divorce. You know, that particular percentage has not fluctuated that much. But you know what has fluctuated is the amount of people that are not getting married nowadays. You know, I can remember in my lifetime, You would talk about there was a man and a woman that wouldn't be living together. And as a child, I have memories that, wow, that was very, if they weren't married, that was very unusual. And in 1970, there were approximately 523,000 couples nationwide living together that were not married. That was in 1970. I was 3 years old at that time. So it was sort of an unusual thing. That number today has grown to 112 million. So if you think about that, 112 million, that makes up approximately 47% of the adult population. And since 2005, the majority of U.S. households have not been headed by married couples. Now think about that. The majority of households nowadays are not headed by married couples. So they're either single parent or couples that are living together unmarried. And it continues to grow. Overall, the number of cohabitating unmarried couples has increased 88% between 1990 and 2007. And it's not uncommon for children to be born to single mothers. In fact, there are more than 31 million one-person households in the United States, representing roughly 27% of all households. So about one out of four of the households with children are single mothers or single parent. Yet living together has caused a lot of damage to people's lives. And I think we can see that in society as well. There's a much greater occurrence of infidelity in couples who just live together as opposed to those who live together and are married. Couples who live together before marriage have an 80% greater chance of divorce than those who don't. And women who live with a man before marriage are twice as likely to experience some sort of domestic violence. And then one study done by the National Center for Mental Health showed that women who live with men yet are not married will experience depression four times more than married women and two times more than single women. So living together obviously causes some concern in society. Yet marriage is taken so lightly. And I don't think anyone would say that marriage is an easy road, and we know at times it can be difficult. Someone once said, marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. And we realize that. And you know, often opposites do attract, but yet when we're married, it's that thing that attracted you that sometimes annoys you the most, is it not? And if you're married there this morning, you can shake your head yes, and I think your spouse would agree with you probably. Society paints divorce as the answer to all the problems encountered in marriage. Marriage is intended to unite a man and a woman for a lifetime. And when couples divorce, they tear apart something that was intended to remain a single unit. And if you would apply this to any other thing, that process would damage the integrity of the remaining pieces. If you have something that's a single unit, you tear it apart, you've damaged those pieces. They can never be as strong as they once were when they were together. And in divorce, it causes damage to the children, to the society, and to the individual who are a part of that. And please know, I know there are many in the audience or some in our audience that have experienced divorce or have a family member, a close relative that has. And please know God is there through all. We're looking today, though, at what Scripture says about marriage, what Paul is sharing here with the Corinthians. And because of the importance of marriage, we need to see some of the principles that Paul teaches in this section. And I'd like to take time just to read. Let's go ahead and start there in chapter 7. And I want to begin there at verse 1. It says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Reading down through verse 9. And we'll stop there. And actually, Joe will pick up next week at about verse 8 and continue on through the rest of the chapter, because he touches on about four different groups, and we'll look specifically at those next week. You know, it's very clear, and Paul points out and teaches that marriage involves an emotional relationship, a spiritual relationship, and a physical relationship. And when any one of these three are hurting, then there's problems. All three of these must be an important part and make up the marriage relationship. Scripture clearly teaches that the benefits of the physical relationship were designed by God to be enjoyed solely in the marriage covenant. We'll touch on that in just a moment as well. Sexual gratification outside of marriage is something that God prohibits. And the Scripture teaches that some people should marry and others should stay unmarried. And even mentioned some has gifted, or God has gifted some people to stay single. And you probably know someone maybe that has remained single throughout their life. And it's something that has worked for them. Most people, however, are intended to live in a marriage partnership. And there's a clash between the human view of marriage and the female or the male-female relationship and God's view of marriage. That's what I'd like to spend the remainder of our time on this morning, looking at those opposing views, the human inclination, and then God's view, God's intention. And at the end of the lesson this morning, I'm going to list four things, and sort of a test. Four things to see if these are part of your marriage. And hopefully you can score high on that test. First of all, let's look at the human inclination. Think about society, how marriage is viewed, how the relationship between a husband and a wife is viewed. We won't even go to that next step because we realize that today unions are considered between a man and a man, or a woman in several states. It's not what's talked about today in our lesson specifically, but we know throughout Scripture is said about homosexuality. But today we're looking at the idea of a man and a woman, God's view, and we see from early on the reading that we looked at from Genesis. Some faulty views concerning marriage that the world has. Number one, marriage is just a convenience. The world's attitude is, when it's no longer convenient for me to be married, I'll get a divorce. I've even heard it said that couples are sometimes now changing marriage vows from "as long as we both shall live" to "as long as we both shall love." What are they doing in that? They're automatically providing a way out, are they not? Automatically providing a way that they can free themselves from that marriage. But the Bible teaches that real love doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It has to do with service. If you think about that for just a minute, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he asked him that three different times. Peter said, "Yes, of course I do." Well, what was Jesus' reply? "Feed my sheep. Go out and show me that you love me." Sometimes we mix up the idea with love being a feeling. It's an action, a service, a commitment. And true love doesn't seek self-satisfaction. It seeks to satisfy the needs of the other person. And that, of course, would be nowhere more true than in the marriage relationship. So the world views marriage as just a convenience. The world also views sexual relationships are for when I feel like it. And the attitude of "if it feels good, do it" has prevailed far too long in our society. And I think we're paying the price for it. We've allowed people to convince us that their sexual behavior is no one else's business. You know, historians have researched the rise and the fall of great civilizations throughout the decades. And every great civilization that rose to prominence started off with a strict moral code concerning sexual behavior. And I think one of the contributing causes, or it's been noted that one of the contributing causes in the fall of each civilization was their progressive laxity in attitude and action concerning sexual behavior. And I think I've shared this in lessons in the past, but the classic study by Carl Zimmerman, where he found 8 specific patterns that typified the downward spiral of a culture. Listen to these 8. Number 1, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. Number 2, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. The 3rd thing was found that feminist movements abound. The 4th finding, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. The 5th, an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. The 6th, a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. Number 7, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And number 8, an increasing interest in and the increased involvement in sexual perversion and sex-related crimes. That's what was found in downward spiraling cultures. Those 8 different things. I think we've seen some movement over our lifetime, have we not? We know God's still in control. We rely on that. We need to see what Scripture says about these things and not what the world says. A 3rd thing that the world says is that divorce is a good answer for marriage problems. If I'm not enjoying being married, I just get divorced. And you know, statistics show that divorce affects both the husband and wife, as well as, of course, the children involved. And one study showed that 60% of both men and women who have divorced feel that the following first year after the divorce, they'd made a mistake and should have tried harder. And almost half of the children of divorce enter adulthood as worried, underachieving, self-deprecating, and sometimes very angry young men and women. We know that's not the answer. God never proposed that as the answer. He said, yes, a woman and a man would come together. So what is God's intention? Marriage was intended for a lifetime. I think we easily can say that and know that. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. There's the intention. There's God's intention. Marriage for a lifetime. The story was once told about a couple that went to visit some friends. And while they were there, the friend's daughter, who had recently married, called, and the wife got up and answered the phone. And she came back in the living room and asked her husband to come get on the other line as they talked to the daughter. When the husband returned to the living room a few minutes later, he reported to the friends that were visiting that was the daughter on the phone, and that she and her new husband were having their first big-time argument. He told them that she had asked if she could come back home. And then the wife of the visiting couple asked, well, what did you tell her? And the man simply replied, honey, you are home. And that's true. We need to remember that. The two become one. And that's the home. That's what God intended. To last for a lifetime. Does it take work? You bet it does. Are there circumstances that sometimes muddy the waters? You bet there are. Something we should work at? Yes, we should. Another thing that Paul touches on here, and that is God's intention, that sexual relationships are intended for married couples. And Paul spends a good deal of time explaining the scriptural stance on sexual behavior. Those who engage in sex outside of marriage are violating the intention for which God created sexual relationships. The Hebrew writer in Hebrew 13 said marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And divorce was never intended for any reason. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And back to Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that divorce was allowed because of the hardening of hearts, and then explains that God's intention was for a marriage to last a lifetime. That was God's intention. In another discussion, however, on divorce, Jesus does state that it's allowable under the circumstance of unfaithfulness. I think we're familiar with that passage as well. And just a note here, and I think no one would expect this. If your non-Christian spouse is some way abusing you, physically, mentally, verbally, emotionally, I would not advocate that you remain with them. You don't have to file for a divorce, but you can leave. You can go elsewhere. You can work in ways to try and correct that. I would ask for no one to stay in a situation where they were being hurt. I don't think Scripture would advocate that either. And then Paul goes on to say it's best that some never marry. That gift of staying single. And staying single does provide some opportunities. You don't have to worry about providing for the family needs, either financially or emotionally. Free up more time to do other things. But at the same time, staying single also has a huge responsibility to avoid sexual immorality. And Paul refers to that as well there in verse 9. As we bring this to a conclusion, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Another familiar passage. Familiar writer, Paul, writing this particular letter as well. He says there in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, this passage is a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for His church. The church is made up of those who have given their lives to Christ as their Savior and Lord. He calls the church His bride. And the picture that's presented here is one of sacrifice, of commitment, and forgiveness. And these are the things that make or help that marriage to last a lifetime. Ruth Bell Graham said, marriage is a union of two forgivers. And I think that's so important. Marriage is a union of two forgivers. And it's Jesus' sacrifice and commitment to what He did on the cross that provides forgiveness for us. I mentioned the four things. Let me leave you this morning with four things that hopefully you're experiencing within your marriage. And I know there's several in the audience this morning who are maybe not married at this present time. Maybe you've lost a mate. But you probably know someone you could maybe help in their marriage. Are these four things a part of your marriage this morning? Is your marriage a place where you've learned or are learning about commitment? Number one. Is it a place where you've learned about forgiveness and grace? Number two, we just talked about that forgiveness a moment ago. Number three, is it a place where you're learning how to give honor? Honor to one another. Honor to God. And then to one another. And number four, is it a place where you're experiencing joy and passion? Chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And if we ever needed to have our minds transformed and renewed, it is in the area of our marriage relationships. If in your heart you renew your commitment to your partner, no matter what, if you will practice forgiveness and extended grace, if you'll show honor to them, then God will renew your marriage and restore the joy and passion of your relationship. What a wonderful relationship God has given us to enjoy here on this earth. Paul spends some time here in chapter 7 talking about it. And we'll look further even next week at what he has to say. Let me be the first to say that marriage takes work. Marriage isn't always a perfect relationship, but it's a place where we learn about commitment. We learn about forgiveness. We learn about grace. We learn about honor. And God provides the passion and the joy. A close relationship here on this earth. Hopefully you're enjoying that relationship today. But even more so, hopefully you're enjoying a much more intimate relationship with your Father who created you. You know, we don't always use that word intimacy. Someone said that the definition of intimacy is into me, see. And maybe that's true. Into me, see. And you know, God's the only one that can look right in here and see. What does God see this morning? Hopefully he sees someone that is living a life that is honoring him in all that it does. Maybe you need prayers this morning. We'd love to pray for you. Maybe you're suffering in some way. One of our shepherds would come down and pray for you this morning, taking that situation before God. Maybe you want to become a Christian this morning. We witnessed at second service last week a young man baptized, Joel Diedrichs. Many of you, if you're here at first service, didn't get to see that. Hopefully you can encourage him in the days to come with a word or a letter or a phone call. But what a wonderful thing to witness last week. Maybe we have another here this morning that's ready to take that step. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?